I'm glad to be here today, even though I'm feeling under the weather. Just a recap, we're in the life of David, working through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. We just got to the part where David was cast out into the wilderness, basically, by his son Absalom in this conspiracy of sorts. And during that time, Absalom got killed. And now we're kind of at the pause point before David goes back into Jerusalem to take his throne back again, rightfully. But we're going to kind of go backwards a little bit, and we're going to kind of meditate today on this place of wilderness that we see in Scripture. We're going to be listening a lot. A big word for today is listening. We're going to be listening to some music, just listening to the Psalms that David wrote during these times. And what my personal hope is that we can take the story of Scripture today and really embed it into our hearts and like empathize and sympathize with David, because where there's certain things in David's life that we're not going to naturally connect with, like being king or going to war in the summertime or stuff like that. All of us have, and all of us will, have wilderness experiences. There will be times in our life where we feel abandoned. There will be times in our life where we feel desolated and all that. So I know that there's people here today that, you know, are wrestling with what they're going to do with their lives. I know that there's marriages that might be in a dry spell right now and don't necessarily know where to go from there. But in all of those places, the key aspect of that is that God is still speaking in the wilderness. And so that's what I hope that we will be hearing today as the Holy Spirit leads us in the Scripture. So I'm going to pray and then we'll get started. God, thanks for today. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the Psalms. Thank you for the story of David and how he was both this man after your own heart and such a broken man that whose sin is so depraved sometimes that it's hard to realize, or it's hard to know why you called him a man after your own heart at times. But thank you for the picture that he is, just as far as the ups and downs that we all experience in life as we seek to serve you and to follow you, and in those times where we do neither of those, God. I pray today that you would connect our hearts to the Scripture, that you, Holy Spirit, would be talking to us in the places of wilderness in our lives right now, as individuals, as couples, as families, small groups maybe, even as a church to some degree, God. We thank you for your love towards us, and that even in the wilderness that you are there, God. We thank you, we love you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, like I said, we'll be talking about worship in the wilderness. When you think of wilderness, here's a bunch of words that kind of came to mind. It could be anything from the desert to like the wilderness of, you know, the Colorado Rocky Mountain range, where there's life all over the place. And yet, if you were to be plopped down into the wilderness of that area, you would feel completely lost. Wilderness in Scripture is both a physical place and a metaphorical place. So as we go through talking about this, just remember that we might not necessarily be talking about a physical place of wilderness, but that internally there might be a place of wilderness that is metaphorical as far as what we're walking through, what we're stepping through in here. And it goes to all degrees as far as wilderness is. Some of you, hunters, hikers, wilderness is awesome. You know, you love to get out there in the middle of nowhere, and you find peace and solitude in there. For others of us, you know, wilderness is kind of this scary thing, this uncultivated thing that we don't know what's going to happen. And then metaphorically speaking, none of us really likes to be in the wilderness. None of us likes to be in a place of emptiness, a place of dryness, in a relationship with God, or a relationship with our spouse or our family, relationship with the body of Christ even. So this concept of wilderness, there's a lot wrapped up in it. It's not just like this good thing or this bad thing. It's complicated and it's complex in that. So I'm going to do, this is what the wilderness David would have looked like for David. This would have been the Judean desert, you know, rocky. It has some brush, has some plants here and there. So his wilderness was definitely more of a desert wilderness, physically that is. Is that it was a dry land, maybe 2 inches of rain a year. The climate was desert and Mediterranean, so very dry place, not a whole lot of things lived there, and the things that did live there were very sparse in that. But to start, what I want to do is take a really quick survey of wilderness in Scripture. This is non-exhaustive, and what that means is that I didn't take every single thing of wilderness in Scripture into it. These are just some key points that I want us to look at and think about wilderness aspect. Probably the best known one is that of Israel, when they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. But before they wandered around in the wilderness for 2 years, they were actually on a pilgrimage. They were on a pilgrimage out of slavery from Egypt for 2.5 years, going to this promised land. So there was this place of recreation in the wilderness at first, of testing and refinement. But then they got to the promised land, and then they were like, no, I don't think we're going to trust God that much to actually go into the land and take it as he said to do. And then that's when the pilgrimage turned into wandering. And it was actually a consequence of this disobedience to God. So even in Israel's life, you have this both good and this bad thing that the wilderness was. Wilderness was this, again, pilgrimage of development out of slavery to become a people. But then it became wandering around, not knowing necessarily what to do, literally waiting to die. Because they were waiting to die for a whole 40 years, the generation, until the next generation could go into the promised land with that. So even in that, though, the wilderness of 40 years was also a type of mercy on God's part. He could have just destroyed them. He could have just put the plagues and the pestilence and everything and completely desolated them. But rather, he led them in those 40 years. And that's a key concept to remember, that even when you're in the wilderness, that God will still lead you if you seek him in that. So again, Israel, testing, refining, recreation, consequence, but also a place of mercy. Then in the prophets, we have this prophet Hosea, which is one of the more crazier prophets. God told him to go ahead and marry a prostitute and take her on as his wife, knowing that she was going to cheat on him, and yet Hosea was supposed to stay faithful to her, even though she was going to be faithless. And God was saying in this book that basically, this is what you do, Israel, that you are an unfaithful bride to me. But even though you are unfaithful, I am going to be faithful to you. So listen to these two sections in Hosea 2. It says, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day that she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. So here it even says that God is going to turn Israel in the prophet, through the prophet Hosea, into this wilderness. He's using this metaphorical language here, where he's going to turn her into a wilderness. Why? Because she's chasing after other gods, that she's going after a God that is not Yahweh, that is not the God of the Old Testament that we know him to be. And so it's this judgment for following false gods in here. But then just a couple verses later, this interesting thing happens where God shows his mercy. So further down, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness, and there I will speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of anchor, which means trouble, a door of hope. And there she will answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And I will betroth her to me in faithfulness, and she shall know that I am the Lord. So again, the Lord kind of causes this wilderness in the aspect of Israel, punishing her basically, stripping her down, but yet also in that place of wilderness, he like speaks tenderly to her. It's in that place of wilderness where there's nothing else left that he's drawing her to himself. So again, you have this back and forth, where's this judgment and also this revelation of love that we see God has for Israel. Then metaphorically, probably the second most metaphorical place of wilderness in the Bible that we've hit in 1 and 2 Samuel is that of Tamar. And if you remember, Tamar was beautiful. It says in the text, she was a beautiful woman. She was the daughter of David, and one of her brothers, Amnon, wanted her beauty. and basically conspired with one of her cousins and ended up raping her. Not only ended up raping her, not only ended up desolating her and throwing her into this place of inner wilderness, but then, like, casting her off. Like, once he got what he wanted, he didn't want to have anything to do with her. And so there was both this desolation of Tamar and also this abandonment of her as well. And it's really a horrid story about, like, masculinity and the fallenness of masculinity. And David doesn't do anything. David is kind of right at this point in the story, kind of at this place of impotence, where he doesn't have any power to do anything, even though he does. Because his sin weighs on him so much from Bathsheba that he doesn't do anything about his daughter Tamar getting raped. And it's this really sad story where she is basically cast into the wilderness, that she would, this outrageous thing is done to her. She is violated in any every way a woman can be violated. And then she is not wanted anymore. And in that culture especially, she would not be wanted by any other man in that. And even when she kind of gets a little bit of hope in there, where her other brother Absalom takes her in and takes care of her, even then, he's just really using her to kind of progress his conspiracy that we later see in Scripture as far as trying to take over the kingdom. And so here, metaphorically, Tamar is in a deep place of wilderness, of desolation, of being abandoned. And it's a really sad story in that. Then we have Job. If you remember Job had everything stripped from him. He was placed into a wasteland. His children, everything was totally taken away. He was left with his wife, which was great, except she ended up being very much so kind of a thorn in his side, telling him to curse God and die. So this man is desolated beyond belief. He has boils all over his skin. He has three friends that come and try to comfort him. And what does he do? He just sits there and kind of takes it, going back and forth with them. The friends that are there to comfort him aren't really comforting him at all. And so not only is he around people, but he's alone when he's around people. Like, he's alone in a crowd, which is one of the places that feels the most loneliness, is that when you're around people and yet there's no way you can actually connect with them, whether it's because of their false perspectives or your false perspectives or whatever, but you feel so alone in that place. And yet Job was a righteous man of God. He wasn't cast into this wasteland, into this wilderness, because of some kind of sin, just like Tamar. Tamar was desolated, and she did nothing wrong. She was abandoned, and she did nothing wrong. It was all because of the generational curse of David and all the crap he did with Uriah and Bathsheba as far as his adultery and his murderous acts. And again, Job didn't do anything wrong. He had stuff to learn, sure, but he was cast into this wilderness. And in that place, this is where we get, you know, the lyrics, the Lord gives and he takes away. This is where we hear that weird verse where it's like, even though God will slay me, yet I will trust in him. And that's a really hard place to be. Like, not all of us are in a wilderness experience right now, but when we're at a place of, you know, sickness, whether soulfully or physically or whatever, like, your mind is all over the place. Like, you don't know who to trust. You don't know who to believe. You don't know what to do. And yet Job, in the midst of this pain that I'm going to guess most of us have never felt before, was able to say those types of things. So for Job, he was in a wasteland for no reason necessarily of his own doing. Then we got John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he was able to flourish in the wilderness. Like, he was called to the wilderness. It was in this place that his ministry flourished, that the gospel went forth as far as preparing the way for Jesus to come. He both broke the wilderness through prophecy, because there was this 400 years of silence, and yet he flourished in this place. And he was the last prophet, so to speak, before Jesus came, and he broke that silence, declaring who Jesus was. And then, speaking of the man himself, Jesus, this is a picture of him up on the mountaintop with Lucifer. And here, the wilderness, three specific places that we see the wilderness with Jesus. One, led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, which is, again, is always interesting that the Spirit led him into temptation, that the Spirit led him into the wilderness where he was tempted. And ultimately, that was a place of victory. Ultimately, we see that Jesus was victorious in the wilderness. But then also in his life, such as in Luke 5, he would often retreat to a lonely place, which is also the same word for wilderness. So here, wilderness was this concept of intimacy, this concept of rejuvenation, this concept of taking refuge and seeking refuge in God, where it was to get alone, but it wasn't really to get alone. It was to specifically focus on the voice and the face of God in that place. So Jesus kind of turns the idea of wilderness on the head a little bit, that he purposefully went into it in order to seek his Father's face. And then also the wilderness of the cross. Metaphorically, it wasn't necessarily in a wilderness physically, but metaphorically, all the sin and death and weight and everything was laid upon him on that cross. All of our crap, all of our junk, all of our missing the marks, all of our transgression, everything was laid upon him on that cross to that. And the cool thing about this is, if you remember the Day of Atonement that the Jews, the Hebrew people had once a year, this was like a high holy day, the Day of Atonement. And here Aaron, the priest, would come and he would sacrifice a bull once a year for himself, for his own sins. And then there would also be two goats. There would be one goat that they would sacrifice towards the Lord so that the sins of the people would be forgiven. But then there was also this other goat, the scapegoat. And what they did is that Aaron symbolically put his hands on the goat's head, and then they confessed all the sins of Israel, and then they sent the goat away into the wilderness. What was this to symbolize? One, the shedding of blood to forgive the sins, but then also this sending away of sin, where this guilt and shame, not only are you forgiven, but the guilt and shame that is associated with being a sinner is also removed from us in that. And so it's really interesting when you look at the crucifixion of Christ, because not only did they yell, "Crucify him," but if you remember, they also said, "Send him away." In Luke, where it talks about where Barnabas is being released, they were saying, "Send him away." So there's this allusion to the Old Testament where Jesus is both this sacrifice that he himself offered to take away our sins, but also to banish this sin and guilt away from our presence. As far as the east is from the west, so our sin is removed from us in that. And so in this wilderness aspect, there was also victory. Victory for all of mankind eventually, because of the fact of what Jesus did on the cross. And then finally, David. Three main points in David's life about wilderness was that he grew up in the wilderness. Remember, he was a shepherd. So oftentimes he would be in the pasture or in the plain or in the wilderness, and there he grew as a man. He grew as a worshiper of God as far as honing his skills as an artist, as a singer, as a lute player, or whatever kind of instrument he played back then. And glorifying and glorying in the creation of God in the middle of the night, looking up at all of those stars in the middle of the desert and writing these beautiful psalms that we see in the scriptures. Another time he was in the wilderness when he was chased by Saul. For 4 years he spent in the wilderness running from Saul. And yet it was in the wilderness and it was this dry place, and yet it was this place of refuge in here. excuse me. And so the wilderness was both this place of refuge and this place of escape, and yet you don't really want to be there. You don't really want to be in the wilderness. You don't necessarily always go jump to the wilderness to kind of get away from things in there. And then finally, with David, he's in the wilderness again as he's trying to escape Absalom. He leaves Jerusalem. He leaves all the comfort of his home, of his kingdom. He decides to leave the ark behind, and he goes ahead, and he goes into the wilderness again as a place of refuge. But again, not necessarily a place of refuge that you would just, "Yeah, I can't wait to go into the wilderness. This is going to be so great." No, it was a place of hardship, of dryness, for both physically and spiritually. So what we're going to do now, on the back of your bulletin, if you flip your bulletin over to the announcements. So that's kind of a quick, non-exhaustive thing, survey about wilderness in Scripture. So we have a whole gamut of things that we see. If you want to glance over the lyrics, we're going to listen to two songs today and really listen to the songs and think about David being in the wilderness. Think about yourself as far as when you've experienced wilderness times in your life. Because again, one way or another, we all have been and we all will be in wilderness experiences. So take a minute and look over just the middle section right here, the Glass Heart hymn. And then Gene is going to play the song. And use this as a time of reflection, and then we'll get into Psalm 3. David wrestles, wondering if God has abandoned him. There's at least half of a city rebelling and rising up against him, saying that there is no hope for him, that God has basically forsaken David, and Absalom is the replacement. It would be very easy for David to listen to the multitude of voices around him speaking his death. It would be very easy for David to just give in and give up, defaulting to what can I do? But he doesn't. He repents, that is, he aligns his mind with whom he knows God to be, even in the midst of his own brokenness. An army is on every side of him, surrounding him, seeking his end. But David knows that the Lord also surrounds him and will protect and guard him. The Lord God is David's only glory left in this situation, and it is he that strengthens and encourages David. David doesn't go inward and isolate himself from God. No, he prays and he inquires of God loudly, and the Lord speaks back. David is able to still, though there is a bounty on his head, he is able to sleep. He is able to be still. In the midst of wartime, he is able to sleep, to be at peace, and wake again untouched, for the Lord is keeping him. Yes, half of Jerusalem is out to get David, rising against him, but David calls out to the Lord to arise and save him, to make dust of his enemies. And where others will say God has abandoned David, David will say that salvation belongs to the Lord. Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and sleep. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of the many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Back and forth, the wilderness is both exile and refuge for David. Near to his mind would have been those he hurt and killed and deceived in his adultery with Bathsheba and his murderous plot against Uriah. And then is this all just a matter of the prophecy of Nathan coming true? Yes. But what is David going to do in the place where the consequences of his sin are right in front of him? Is he going to just lay down and give up? Is he going to believe that the Lord has forsaken him? David has God in mind and how God is faithful even when we are faithless. And David seeks God in the psalm and he finds rest. Turn to the back of your bulletin again. Glance over the lyrics to the song, Calm My Soul. David is in the wilderness, and David longs for God's presence. Remember that David chose to leave the ark in Jerusalem, and the ark at that time was the special place for God, where God abided and dwelt with man. David left how he normally dealt with God behind. David left how he normally dealt with God behind, but continued to seek God's face in the desert. Here in this fatigued landscape, this parched wilderness that dehydrates all that passes through, David desires to be with God. Though he's not in an ideal place in life, he trusts God's love despite his own failings and praises God because of that love, praying and blessing the name of the Lord. Though food is in rations, as he is in exile, David's soul is pleased in God. His stomach may be empty, but his mouth is filled with joyful praise as he meditates upon the Lord. By God's side, David is taken care of, even if the outcome of the desert is his own death. David holds on to God with all he has, and God keeps David in his hands. Though liars and conspirators and traitors seek to destroy David's life, David seeks the life found in God, and his enemies will be taken care of. Psalm 63. O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich foods, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be portions for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. So here are four takeaways. We read scripture today. We meditated, tried to feel out the songs and the psalms. Here are four takeaways I think we can get from David in there. That God still speaks in the wilderness. So no matter what place in life you're at, even if you feel like you're dry, even if you feel like God isn't speaking to you, God is still speaking to you. And a lot of times maybe it's just the fact that we need to remember something he's already said. Remember that we're a people of spiritual amnesia, just like our forefathers. That God says something and yet we forget what he says, and we constantly need to be reminded about that. So God speaks in the wilderness. Two, the wilderness turns into despair when you isolate. The wilderness turns into despair when you isolate. When you find yourself in these places of dryness, do not go inward and just try to deal with it yourself, or, you know, curl up in a ball in a closet and try to wait it out or whatever. One, cry out to God just like David did. Even when he was in the midst of wilderness, he cried out to God. It didn't mean that everything was peachy keen. He didn't like deny what was going on around him. He didn't deny the fact that he was in the wilderness, but he didn't isolate himself either. So when we find ourselves in the wilderness, we need to be crying out to God. We need to be worshiping him. We need to be, you know, seeking a community and what they have to say to us as well. And sometimes that community sucks. You know, look at Job, who's in this wasteland, and his three buddies that are trying to comfort him are just full of crap for the most part. But there's this better thing that's happening as you open yourself up to be vulnerable with God and with people around you. Three, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life, as Psalm 63 says. Better than life, better than when life is good and better than when life is bad. A lot of times life can be going great and we can kind of shrug off God, be like, well, everything's good and fine and I'm on cloud nine now. But his steadfast love is even better than those high mountaintop experiences, or when life is going smooth and everything seems to be peachy keen. But it's also better, obviously, when stuff is not going our way, when there's people out to get us, when we feel like there's these broken relationships that just can't be reconciled, where we feel lonely in the middle of nowhere with either our spiritual life, with our relationships, with our family. But in that, the steadfast love of the Lord is better than life. Again, everybody here is going to be in a different spot. Maybe you're in a valley, maybe you're on a mountaintop today. But the fact of the matter is that the steadfast love of the Lord is better than both of those places. And then finally, the theme of today is worship in the wilderness. Not worship as a noun, but worship as a verb. That it's so counterintuitive than when you're at a place of desolation, of feeling abandoned, to actually just worship God for who he is. And yet we're called to that. And yet that is part of how we seek intimacy with him in that. Again, it's totally counterintuitive, but as we see in David's life, that's what we should be doing. We need to be worshiping God regardless if we're on top of the mountains, whether everything is going great, or if we're in the bottom of the pit, if we're in the desert being, you know, stalked with our life possibly ending at any time with that. So team, you guys can come up. So we're going to end today with worship, and DJ is going to give a small word of response then. The first two songs that we're going to do are, they're the Wilderness Remix, if you want to put it that way. They're two songs that we've done before that are very well known. They are different. And the reason that they're different is because sometimes in the wilderness, the way you worship needs to change. Sometimes not everything is the way it always was, and instead of just completely abandoning how you worship God, maybe you need to learn to worship God in a slightly different way. It's still the same God, still the same person, but it's in a different way.
Lord, your voice is the reason we exist. You speak us into existence. You spoke life into existence. Lord, the gentlest thing that you whisper carries more authority than anything that our enemy could ever hope to raise against us or bring against us. Your voice is that shepherding voice that we prayed about at the beginning. Your voice is the voice of a father who loves his children. Your voice is the one that speaks even in the quietest desert place that feels abandoned. Your voice does not stop speaking. Your voice is the voice of love, is the voice of life. We behold your voice. We behold your power and your glory this morning, God. We behold that you are indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, have you not taken away our sins? Have you not destroyed them? Have you not cleansed us and bought us for yourself? Have you not made us a people for yourself, Lord? Are you not recreating? Are you not making new? Lord, this is your voice. These are the things you do. We behold you, God. We behold you. We behold you as we eat together. We behold you as we play together. We behold you as we sing together. Lord, you are everything. You're the only thing. You are to be beheld. And we behold you, God. We behold you. Yeah, and so, brothers and sisters, let us behold our God together. In the midst of the wilderness, in the midst of a place of riches, it's the same. Behold God. Behold, look at him. Look, there he is. This is what he does. This is what he says. This is the people we are to be. We behold you, God. Yes, and so, yeah, we agree with that. We received that from you this morning. We thank you for this time of worship and reminder. We thank you for the story of David and that his story is your story. We can look at it and shake our heads as much as we want, but you are active and alive in his story and you drew him to yourself over and over again and you refused to just, you know, give up on David. And we love that about you because it's the same with us. This is your story. We receive that with you this morning from you, and we love you, God. Yeah, we pray these things in the name of Christ. Let's have a fun afternoon together, beholding our God. Amen.